In Winnie the Pooh and the Honey Tree, Pooh Bear wakes up in his house one morning to find that he has already eaten through all of his stores of honey. There is one jar with only the sticky parts left. And so Pooh plunges his entire face into this jar to begin licking it clean of every last speck of honey. While he has his face completely buried in the honey pot, a bee comes buzzing through the window around his head, and this sets Pooh off through a chain of reasoning. Pooh says, "That buzzing noise means something. Now, the only reason I know for making a buzzing noise is because you're a bee. And the only reason for being a bee is to make honey. And the only reason for making honey is so that I can eat it." Pooh's obsession with honey is funny in the context of a children's cartoon. However, Pooh's comedic reasoning about the bee is no longer funny when it's actually lived out by humans. It's the natural inclination of our sinful hearts, though, to think that way. Surely, the ultimate purpose of the world around me is for my consumption and my gratification. But that's the deep perversion of what's happened to us in our sin, the perversion of the task that humanity was given in Genesis 1 and 2. When God first makes humans in his image, he places them in this world and he gives man the task of filling the world and subduing it, exercising dominion over it. That means in part that humans were meant to harness the power of the natural world around them, to engage in scientific investigation of God's creation and to apply that investigation to our efforts to build culture and to enjoy the good things of the world. And when God places man in Eden, he causes every tree that's pleasant to the eye and good for food to spring up there for man's delight and for man's provision. Humanity is unique. Among all the things that God has made, humanity is unique. Only man is made in God's image. That's a privilege we have even over the angels. We're made in God's image. We're made as his vice regents. That is to say, the little kings that are under his great kingship. He's given us the honor of governing his world as stewards under his ultimate lordship. And through that creation, God cares for us. He cares for humans. He gives us good things so that we can enjoy them. There's a true sense, then, that we can say, bees make honey so that we can eat it. Right? Pooh's not entirely off base there, as we've already sung this morning. All I have needed, thy hand has provided. Or as another hymn puts it, hast thou not seen how all of your longings have been granted in what he ordains? When we taste the sweetness of honey, when we savor the deliciousness of chocolate, when we enjoy a good cup of coffee, when our senses feast on all of the good things that are in the world around us, we are enjoying the benevolence of God towards humanity. As the psalmist praises God in Psalm 104, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that they may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen his heart. Right? Winnie the Pooh and fallen humanity after him have gone astray, not in saying bees make honey so that we can eat it. That's actually right. We've gone astray by saying the only reason for being a bee is to make honey so that I can eat it. Our gratification in the good things of creation, it's meant to cause us to lift up our hearts with the psalmist and to praise the God who's given those good things to us, to see them as his gifts, and to steward them in righteousness, in love of neighbor, and to his glory. Our sin has caused us to see them instead in utter selfishness, to say that the only reason these things exist is for my gratification, and to use and to abuse creation then in egotism, to consume voraciously, never having enough, always wanting more, piling up stuff for ourselves, which has been gained at the expense and sometimes at the blood of others who are weaker than us. And here in Revelation 18, we have a vivid exposure of the ultimate folly of that, the foolishness of that sort of rapacious consumption of the world. We have the striking indictment here of how human sin has taken the good gifts of culture and the enjoyment of the physical things that God has made and has mutated them into something monstrous. A truth I want you to see out of this text this morning is this. The Lord calls us out of the self-glorifying and self-gratifying corruption of this world and into the eternal joy of the city of the Lamb. The Lord calls us out of the self-glorifying and self-gratifying corruption of this world and into the eternal joy of the city of the Lamb. There's 3 points we're going to consider this under. First, craving Babylon. Second, desolating Babylon. And third, leaving Babylon. So let's look at our first point here, craving Babylon. In chapter 17 of Revelation, one of the angels took John to show him the judgment of the great whore of Babylon. And chapter 17 focuses mostly on her identity, who she is. And for those of you who may have missed last week or maybe just simply need a refresher, this vivid image of the whore of Babylon is connected with the ancient city of Rome. We see that in a detail. It's mentioned in Revelation 17:9. She sits upon 7 hills. That's code word for this is connected with Rome. Rome was a city built on 7 hills. But the apocalyptic image of this trollop of Babylon is about more than just Rome. Rome is a historical manifestation of, in John's day, of this spiritual force that's represented by this floozy. But the corrupt and the depraved system that's pictured as this high-end hooker of a city, Babylon, is really actually a picture of a trans-historical force. She's a picture of the sum total of human greed, corruption, immorality, and oppression, which spans the ages and manifests itself all throughout history in these festering power centers of power. And now in chapter 18, we finally get around to the angel, what he said he was going to show to John in the first place back in Revelation 17:1, the judgment of the whore. But as we read through this vision, we find out that not everyone's waving pom-poms and is excited about the fact that this woman is being judged. In verse 9, the kings of the earth who have gotten into bed with her weep and lament for their paramour. In verses 11 and 15, the merchants of the earth who have become wealthy through her wail and sing a dirge because of her demise. Their sugar mama's gone. This is cause for weeping. Their luxurious life is about to unravel. And so John takes the time in verses 12 through 13 to give us this extensive inventory of all of the goodies that have been imported for the consumption of this city. He doesn't just leave things in the abstract to say there was a lot of stuff. He actually gives us this concrete sampling of all these commodities that have been sucked into the vacuum of her shopping spree across the globe. And in verse 14, that the voice of heaven turns to address the political rulers and the businessmen who have staked their lives on Babylon. And he says, the fruit which your soul has longed for has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. That's a striking way of putting things. The fruit that your soul longed for. That's to say, down in the depths of the core of their being, their soul, the driving passion of the lives of these mourners of Babylon, the things they craved the most, their chief end of their existence has been all the shiny things that this hussy has gathered into her ports. And they've craved those things so deeply so that they turn a blind eye to the true nature and the true cost of what Babylon is. Notice that the catalog of merchandise that's been gathered into the city there in verses 12 through 13, it ends on a very jarring note. The last commodity listed there are bodies, the souls of men. Now John, of course, he would have witnessed firsthand the parade of merchant vessels that poured into the harbors of Rome. The island of Patmos, where John received this vision, actually stood right next to one of the great shipping lanes that ended in Rome. And so John would have been able to look out on the horizon every single day to watch these shipping barges bring their cargo to feed the insatiable appetites of the imperial city. And John knew well that among the many goods stored upon those ships bound for the markets of Rome were slaves, human beings who had been deprived of their freedom, shackled and turned into one more piece of merchandise to be auctioned off. And the voice from heaven speaking to John phrases things to arrest our attention there. He calls these slaves simply bodies at first. It's as though they've been completely dehumanized and their identities have been just simply reduced to muscle, sinew, and flesh. They're just bodies. But then the voice turns around in the next phrase in verse 13 and reminds us that these are in fact the souls of men, human beings who possess the immortal spiritual likeness of God. And the point of putting these things at the end of this cargo manifest of these goods which are moving into the ports of Rome seems to be to show how the ravenous consumerism of Babylon, it ends in the commodification of life itself, of human life itself. That's been turned into something to be bought and sold. And that's not ended with Rome. We can never forget that at one time, the United States of America manifested this aspect of the Whore of Babylon, as a tremendous chunk of our own historic wealth was built upon the chains of our black brothers and sisters. And the racial tensions and the injustices and the inequalities that we deal with to this day are the long-term historical fruits of the sins of our fathers. Thank God that this year, at least our denomination, is preparing to engage in some corporate repentance at our next General Assembly over our own denominational complicity and complacency with the long-term effects of that sort of corruption of Babylon. But our culture can't pat ourselves on the back as though we've somehow left that in our past, that the commodification of human life is something that we've progressed past in the myth of cultural progress. We've simply traded the evil of the African slave trade for other sorts of evil where human life is commodified. Make no mistake, the pornography industry is the reduction of human souls to mere bodies to be sold. And the slimy system of strip clubs and prostitution that's connected with them, that seethes beneath the veneer of our supposed cultural progress, is tangled up with a network of human trafficking, where literal modern-day slavery is still happening in the streets of America. This past summer, the hypocritical violence of our culture was exposed in another way as well, in the way that we've commodified human life. We saw the exposure of the fiendish brutality of our own government funds, as Planned Parenthood has made a business out of taking unborn children, dismembering them, and selling their body parts as if they were animals at a meat market. From the African slave trade to the modern trade in harvesting the organs of unborn children, Babylon lives and breathes in the streets of America, and it has since our country's founding. The question that we have to ask ourselves is this: how have the cravings of our own soul longed for the fruit of things that have come with the price tag of human blood and suffering attached to them? Notice the self-exaltation that's at the root of this. In verse 7, the voice from heaven speaks of Babylon glorifying herself and living in luxury. And the merchants and the kings, when they see Babylon judged, they don't really mourn for her so much as they mourn about the fact that all the stuff she brought them is going to be gone. Right? She's gone, well, whatever, but all the cool stuff she gave us. You know, I'll never get to have that iPhone or drink that latte again. Right, they're crying about their economic loss. And that highlights the self-centered nature of this system she's spawned. The only reason for making honey is so that I can eat it. That's the problem here. It's not wealth that brings judgment down on Babylon. It's the worship of wealth that brings judgment down on Babylon. It's taking all of the good things of God's creation, which he has given to man in his care and his benevolence, and warping them into idols who replace the very God who has given those things to us, and making our appetites the ultimate purpose of our existence. As Paul puts it in Philippians 3:19, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. This goes hand in hand with the arrogant self-sufficiency that we see displayed in here. Babylon boasts in verse 7, Isis is queen. I am no widow. I will never have need or sorrow. And we can't ever think that that mindset is incapable of infecting the church and Christians, because this very boast of Babylon in verse 7 sounds nearly identical to what Jesus has to reprimand the Laodiceans for. Back in Revelation 3:17, he tells them, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." And see, it's so easy for us to think that our material affluence leads us into thinking like the Whore of Babylon, to say in our self-glorification and in our smug sense of sufficiency, I sit as queen. I need nothing. That's the boast that the world around us tempts us to make. Our affluence, our educational credentials, our technological advancements, our state-of-the-art medical industry, and the endless indulgence that we have in our country of mind-numbing entertainment, they have distracted us from just how vulnerable and needy we truly are. And our love for comfort has caused us to turn a blind eye to the corruption and the human suffering that is attached to our endless consumerism. But that desperate, idolatrous craving, it always ends in barren dissatisfaction. And that brings me to the next point we need to consider, desolating Babylon. In verse 1, John sees the angel who comes to announce the judgment of Babylon. And it's noteworthy that John says that this angel illuminates the earth with his glory. This angel is casting the light of God upon the earth so that Babylon can be seen for what she truly is and where she is destined to end. That's been the purpose all along of what the book of Revelation is. It's not meant to give the church this literal chronology of the end of history. The point of the book is so that we can have the eyes to see the world around us, the true spiritual realities that are there festering beneath the surface, to pull back the curtain of this world and to capture our mind with the spiritual truth that's there in ways that normal literal description can't. And the way that it captures our imaginations and impacts our hearts, John's visions throughout this book are meant to cast the light of the glory of God on earth, as it were. And that's what this angel is doing. In verse 2, the angel announces something that comes straight out of Isaiah 21:19. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. The angel announces then in verse 2 that the city's become a dwelling place of demons and a prison for foul spirits and unclean birds. See, the destiny of Babylon is to be a literal ghost town, as it were, an abandoned heap of ruins, which is stalked by demons and filled with crows and vultures. Of course, we've known all throughout this book that Babylon is the domain of the demonic, and her relationship with the beast, which we saw her riding on in chapter 17, makes her not only the concubine of the kings of the earth, it makes her the mistress of Satan as well, because Satan is the one who summoned the beast out of the abyss. The end of her desolation here, it just simply reveals the demonic filth that has inhabited her through the entire time. I was watching an episode of a nature documentary on the BBC about how different forms of animal wildlife have learned how to extend their territories into human cities. One of the segments focused on two men who were employed as exterminators in New York City. They were hired to take care of a restaurant, and they had to go into this place at night. Their main target was the rats that infested this place. And the exterminators noted that, by their estimations, millions of rats live in New York City, scurrying through its walls, its pipes, and its subway systems as New Yorkers just simply go about their lives. And there, when they went in the restaurant, there were the rats scrounging about this restaurant, in its kitchen, in its dining room at night, which the very next day would be filled with people dining in that very same place. Yuck, right? Icky! The lights that these exterminators exposed, though, all they did was to show that the filthy vermin that have been there all along, that have made their home here in this city, which most of the time are just unseen. That's what the angel's doing to Babylon here. The corrupt city of this world, his light exposes not only the desolation of her destiny, it exposes how she is presently infested with a seething colony of demons who will one day just simply haunt her ruins. As Greg Beale puts it, the final stripping away of Babylon's luxurious facade reveals her skeleton, within which sit only demonic, bird-like creatures. The obliteration of all of her consumer goods, which these merchants have brought into her markets, it ends in the barrenness that's described in verses 22 through 23. The cheerfulness of music, the noise of industries and craft, the light of human civilization, and the merriment of weddings, none of those are going to be in her anymore. And that's picking up on something, actually, that we have to connect the story with the whole trajectory of the story of the Bible. From the very beginning of the story of the Bible, we see how human sin has hijacked the cultural mandate which God gives to humanity in Genesis 1 and 2, as I've already noted. There, in the very opening of Scripture, humanity is called to fill the earth and subdue it by God. God places man in the garden to work it and to keep it. Man was made to take the potential of earth and to transform it into all of the fruits of civilization. And the first chapter of Genesis shows us that God himself is a working God. He's a creative God. He makes the heavens and the earth, and then he spends 6 days creating order out of chaos and filling empty spaces with the teeming life of his creatures. Genesis 1 is showing us the fact that God, he is the original engineer. He is the original architect, the original builder, the original craftsman. And part of what it means to be human, part of what it means to be made in his image, is to reflect that creative activity of the God who worked 6 days and rested on the seventh. We work because we're made in the image of a God who works. That's why we work. Adam and Eve were called to turn the world into this flourishing temple city. But that's not what humans do. After man's fall, we see humanity building another sort of city altogether. In Genesis 11, people come together and say, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city with a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves." Right, that's the Tower of Babel's construction on the plains of Shinar. That was a city that was not meant to reflect God and in obedience to reflect the glory, the holiness, and the righteousness of God. It was a city that was there for the self-exalting arrogance of man who said, "I'm going to make a name for myself." But God came down and brought that city to nothing. Just as he will always bring every human attempt to hijack culture for the ends of man's self-glorification to nothing. That's the point of verses 22 through 23 here. It's all the fruits of human civilization are listed there, but they're gone. They're not destined to be the perpetual property of those who have hijacked the cultural mandate in order to glorify themselves in the spirit of the Whore of Babylon. Rebellious humanity's attempt to commandeer all the creative goods of culture and creation, it will not end in the way that we think it will end. As rebellious humans, we think it will end in us ascending the Mount of Assembly to take our seat among the mountain of the gods. But that piracy will only end in the complete extinguishing of all of the fruits of human civilization, a ghost town in which the light and sound of human culture has been completely snuffed out, and all that's left is a barren wasteland infested with goblins and crows. All those who have thrown in their lot with the hooker of Babylon will find themselves in the position of these merchants in verse 14. The fruit for which our souls longed will eventually depart from us, and we'll find them no more. And that's because the system of Babylon, it's a bubble that's just ready to pop. It's not, there's no reality to it. She will end in desolation, and so too all of those who set their hope most ultimately on her wares will find the same sort of desolation of soul even before they get there. Because it's good. It is good for us to enjoy the fruits of God's care for his creatures. There's nothing wrong with loving honey, per se. That's not Pooh Bear's problem. It's the twisted logic of selfish humans who take the fruits of creation and make them our sole end. That's the problem. It's saying the only reason for honey is so that I can eat it. My gratification, my satisfaction is the ultimate purpose of the world around me. That sort of logic can only end in barren dissatisfaction. Ask the Rolling Stones as they have aptly described consumerism. I can't get no satisfaction. And I try, and I try, and I try. Desolation of soul is the real end of humanity's obsession with the wares of Babylon. That's why we keep shopping. We go into the mall, that great temple of consumerism. We wander its stalls in that great liturgy of commerce. We buy some new things. We leave with a sense of delight in the new clothes and gadgets that we have, only to be completely bored with them a month later, ready to go through the whole ritual once more to try to get another fix. Why? Because the cravings of Babylon cannot ultimately bring contentment to our souls. Her longings can only leave us just wanting more forever and ever, never quite fully able to scratch the itch. But the kingdom of heaven bids us to a whole other way of living altogether. It calls us to follow the example of the Apostle Paul and what he writes in Philippians 4, 11 through 13. I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. And in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's what that verse is about, by the way. It's not about lifting up rocks and being, you know, a real macho man. I can do all things through Christ. It's about actually finding contentment in any situation in your life. That's the all things that you can do through Christ who strengthens you. Enjoying the good things of this world, well, it's good. It's good to do that. So long as it's done in a way that's oriented ultimately towards the glory of God who has given us those good things. And so long as we enjoy them in a way that preserves that most fundamental piece of God's law, loving our neighbors as ourselves. When we find the freedom in Christ to love God first, love our neighbor second, and then third, enjoy stuff around us, then even when that stuff is gone, we can still say with Paul, I'm content. I know how to face lack as well as abundance. Rather than throw ash on our heads like these merchants of Babylon and tear our clothes because now our iPods and our lattes are gone. Her inevitable desolation means the inevitable desolation of our own souls if we've hitched our wagons to her star. Because her ruin is inevitable. It is. Notice something that's interesting about this vision. The angel and the voice from heaven, they speak in the past tense about her judgment. The outcome of this is certain. That's the point of the angel coming to cry mightily with a loud voice in verse 2. The authority and the strength of the angel's proclamation, they're indicative of the authority and strength of the God this angel represents. However much humanity may be tempted to stand in wonder and awe of Babylon and her power and her strength, the point of this is to show us that God's power and his strength totally eclipse that. Babylon's fall is certain. The clamoring noise of the world is really just simply the rumblings of a train that's headed for God's judgment. As Agent Smith puts it, that is the sound of inevitability. That's what the noise of the world is. It's the inevitable movement towards desolation. And we must look elsewhere if we're going to find a lasting hope. And that brings me to the last point we need to consider this morning, leaving Babylon. This angel's come to cast the light of God on the earth so that people can see Babylon for what she is and where she will end, and to run like the dickens out of her. Remember this vision, it's set originally in the context of the temptation these seven churches are facing, the seven churches of Asia in the first century. They faced tremendous pressure to compromise with the idolatrous economic system of the Roman Empire. The trade guilds and the merchant guilds that we've talked about throughout this, they were built around literal idolatry. Every union hall in the ancient world had a god attached to it. And if you wanted to be on the inside of the system, you needed to go to the idols and worship them, the god of your trade, just to be part of the system. Right? If you were a stonemason or if you were a metal worker, you were expected to go and worship Hephaestus. If you were a teacher, you were expected to go and worship at the temple of Athena, and your trade guild would have a god, a statue of Athena. If you were a merchant, you were expected to worship Mercury, and so on and so forth. Every single one of the trade guilds had a god that was supposed to represent them. And on top of that, the cult of the emperor was interwoven throughout their entire economic system. Archaeological evidence suggests that the men who were in the leadership of the trade guilds most often had standing in the priesthood of the cult of the emperor. So if you wanted to buy and sell in ancient Rome, you had to take the mark of the beast. That is to say, you had to give token worship to the image of Caesar and declare your loyalty to him. And so it's not surprising then that we read through the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 through 3, and we find these characters going around, the Nicolaitans and the prophetess Jezebel, who are teaching the churches, it's okay. It's okay just to dabble in the idol feast here and there. You know, it's fine. No big deal. Because refusal to do that would come at a tremendous price tag for the church. It would cost them economically to step out of that system. And the whole point of John's visions has been to pull back the spiritual curtain of the world, to show the seven churches that if you do that, that amounts to worshiping the beast and getting in bed with the whore, the puppets of Satan. And that phenomenon, it didn't end with the downfall of Rome. In every age, the church has had to contest with that same temptation, the temptation to subtly sophisticated ways just to compromise and to be complicit with the world around us. And it's manifest in different ways in different cultures. And so in verse 4, this booming voice from heaven, he issues a summons to, it picks up a whole bunch of places from the Old Testament, which I won't go through right now. He says, come out of her, my people. Pack your bags. Get out of Sodom. Don't look back. Of course, what that means is tricky, though. Some Christians throughout history have taken this biblical imperative to leave Babylon as a call for us to simply withdraw from culture altogether. But that can't be the picture of what this means, because the overall picture of what John's apocalypse paints for the church and its life, it's not cultural withdrawal. What's one of the central imperatives of the book of Revelation for the church? To bear the testimony of Jesus Christ to the nations. The church is to be the lampstand of the temple, radiating God's light to the world. It's called to be the two prophetic witnesses, bearing legal testimony to the world about the gospel of Jesus Christ. How in the world can the church bear that testimony if it locks itself in a monastery or secludes itself in a Christian cultural ghetto? The overall picture of the mission of the church in the book of Revelation is not one of withdrawal. It's actually one of an offensive incursion into our culture through evangelism. One of, that of course, comes with costs. It comes with the cost of the suffering and the opposition and the possible martyrdom that the church will face as it does that and bears that witness. But it's not withdrawal. Fleeing Babylon cannot mean that we as Christians pull back from engaging the culture around us. It cannot mean that we stop trying to find our seat at the table. in the world of business and finance, or in the world of scholarship and academics, or in the world of craftsmanship and manual labor, or in the world of politics and government, in the world of medicine, science, whatever world it is in our culture around you. As a Christian, if that's your sphere of life, you should be trying to make your way into that so that you can shine the light of the gospel there. Leaving Babylon doesn't mean withdrawing from those things. It means that Christians are to pursue culture and to contribute to culture in a way that rejects the idolatry of Babylon. It means that we engage culture and contribute to it in a way that our hope and our identity is not ultimately rooted in the city of this world, but it's rooted in the city that is to come. It means that we have our values, our loyalties, and our character shaped thoroughly by the New Jerusalem, which John's going to see descend from heaven here in a few chapters. That's the irony of what the seafaring merchants say in verse 18. They say, what is like this great city? That's a similar question that the world asks back in Revelation 13, 4. Who is like the beast? That question back there in Revelation 13 is actually a sad mockery of a question we find in the Old Testament, in the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, when Moses says, who is like you, O Lord? The lovers of Babylon, they ask this similar idolatrous question of that city. What other cities like this great city? They're blinded by the idolatry of this world, and these merchants cannot see the answer to that question. They cannot see Jerusalem, dummy! That's the city that's, it's not just like it, it's far superior to the city of this world, the city that descends from above, the city of the Lamb. And it's that city that's supposed to be our ultimate hope as those who are united to Christ. That's the whole point of the summons here in Revelation 18:4, to come out of Babylon. That summons in the Old Testament, we find it in a bunch of places in the Old Testament prophets. In Jeremiah 51:45, what we read for our call to worship this morning, the Lord calls them, get out from the midst of her, Babylon. Get out from the midst of her, my people. And then he repeats that a few verses later in Jeremiah 51:50. He says, get away. But then he adds something to it. He says, and let Jerusalem come to your mind. The same thing happens in Zechariah 2, which we read for our call to worship. The Lord summons his people, get up, flee from Babylon, up out of the land of the north. And then Zechariah turns the hope of these fleeing exiles to the fact that God's going to come and dwell in Zion once again. The call for Old Testament Israel to flee from Babylon was for her to flee from Babylon back to Jerusalem. And that in the types and shadows of the second Exodus that happens in the restoration, that does happen. But here in the final fulfillment of the second Exodus, it happens in a climactic way. The call to flee from Babylon here in Revelation is a call to flee from the corrupt systems of this world and to find your home, to find your citizenship in the Jerusalem that is above, the heavenly city that will one day envelop the earth with its glory. That's where the apex of human culture finds its end and its realization. There in Revelation 21, as we see the glory and the honor of the nations stream into the New Jerusalem. The unclean city of Babylon is just a paltry knockoff of the holy city of the Lamb. The darkness of Babylon's future, as we see here, all of the lamps in her town will be shut down, no longer to shine in her. It shows the vast inferiority of her compared to the Jerusalem, which comes down from above, as John puts it, and will have no need of the sun or the moon to light her, because God's glory will illumine the entire city, and the Lamb will be its light. The barren lifelessness of this city, the streets, are not going to have music, and they're not going to have the merriment of the bridegroom and the bride in them anymore. That stands in a bleak contrast to what? The marital bliss of the marriage supper of the Lamb, as his city descends from heaven like a bride dressed for her husband. The Lord calls us out of the self-glorifying and self-gratifying corruption of this world and into the eternal joy of the city of the Lamb. So enjoy your honey. Savor chocolate. Delight in the good things that God has given to man here and now in his great faithfulness. engage culture, bear the testimony of Jesus, work hard, pursue your vocations well. But when opposition comes, and it will, and the gospel calls you to loss, hardship, and suffering, do not let the longings of your soul be set on Babylon and all her wares. Flee from her and set the deepest longings of your soul on the city of the Lamb and the King who is enthroned there, who will one day wed us to himself for all eternity. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that in Christ we're rescued from barrenness. We're rescued from the desolation that our sin would bring on us. We thank you that he has come to buy us back, to make us his bride. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the privilege and to cherish the privilege of that, to always have deep in our hearts our affections and our passions fixed on the kingdom of God, to seek that first, to not store up for ourselves treasures here on earth with rust and decay, but to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, knowing that Jesus will gather us up as his own one day. Lord, give us faithfulness as we persevere to that end. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.